Again, our scripture reading this morning comes from John chapter 6, verses 22 through 59. Please listen as I read. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set a seal." And they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Well, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? I mean, how does he now say, 'I've come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It's written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his help this morning. Father, I simply ask this morning, I ask that you would be with me, that you would help me, you'd help me to speak what you have spoken. I pray that you would help us this morning, that you'd help all those who are scattered all over, tuning in and listening. Would you, even though we may be scattered, would you spiritually gather us up together to you? Would you work in our hearts and our minds to give us sight to see and faith to believe that your word is not just true, but it is good, it is helpful. Help us to believe it. Help us to rely upon it this morning, I pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, it was Lewis Carroll who said, not C.S. Lewis, no C.S. Lewis again this week, so not the guy who wrote The Chronicles of Narnia, but the guy who wrote Alice's Adventures in Wonderland, Lewis Carroll, he said this, "If you don't know where you're going, any road will get you there." Now, he wasn't advocating a life of just kind of aimless wandering. He wasn't saying something like, you know, the destination doesn't matter, it's just a journey that counts, which sometimes you hear today. And initially it sounds maybe kind of profound, and then you think about it a little more practically and you realize it's just another way of saying that you never actually get where you want to go. And so another way to say what Carol was saying is to say this, you have to know where you're going in order to get there. I mean, just think in terms of basic day-to-day navigation. Imagine you hop in your car, you pull out of your driveway, and you just kind of begin making turns. You know, like a left here, right there. There's a passenger with you, maybe they ask, you know, where are we going? You say, I don't know, just taking turns. I mean, obviously it's laughable to think about that because no one really does that. If you find yourself navigating in a vehicle, it's to get to your destination, and you have to know where you're going in order to get there. Not just that, you don't just need to have a knowledge of the destination, you have to have some sense of the actual directions, the actual way that will get you to your desired destination. And of course, what's true of navigating land is ultimately true of navigating life. Obviously, life is not so simple as typing in an address and just kind of following a few turn-by-turn instructions. And yet it is as simple as this. If you don't know where you're going, you're never going to get there. If you don't have some idea of the way, you're never going to get there. And yet I think often what happens, especially because navigating life is a lot more complex than just kind of driving to the store, because that's the case, it's a lot easier actually to kind of get lulled into a pattern of just making seemingly random, unrelated turns in life, one after another, forgetting where we're going, forgetting what it is we're after, and forgetting how we can actually get there. I mean, wouldn't it be nice if life just kind of came with this voice so that whenever we got off course, there was like this voice from heaven that just would kind of shout, recalculating. Whenever we're on road trips, that's how I know I've kind of stopped paying attention, because all of a sudden I get off course and our GPS kind of shouts at me, recalculating. Wouldn't it be nice if life came with something like that? A voice to wake us up, a voice to reorient us on the right path. Well, that is exactly what Jesus' words here in John chapter 6 are intended to do. This is very unique. Jesus doesn't quite say what he says here exactly the same way anywhere else in Scripture. In fact, no one in human history does. As you probably noticed, as we read this morning, it's quite long. As you probably also noticed, some of it is quite difficult. These are deep waters for us to wade into, and yet if we do, what we discover is that Jesus' words are a wake-up call. By his own claim, these words are that voice from heaven saying, recalculating. Well, he's not just saying that to them, he's saying that to every one of us listening today, if we would but listen and hear his voice. And so here's what I want to do this morning as we wade into the deep waters of Jesus' words here. I simply want to ask five questions this morning. I want to ask five recalculating questions. Here they are. I'll give them to you up front. You don't need to write them down. I'll kind of return to each of them as we go along. Here they are. Number one, what are you seeking? In other words, what are you hoping to get in life? Will it last? Where will you get it from? What if you don't like it? Then lastly, will you actually get it? Those are the five questions I want us to ask this morning. Let's start with the first one. What are you seeking? In other words, just what are you looking for in life? That's the question that you have to begin with to figure out where you want to go. It's a question that Jesus himself actually asked once earlier in this story. He asked it of his very first disciples. He said, what are you seeking? Only here, he's not actually asking that question again. Here, he's telling them the answer. He's speaking to a massive crowd numbered in the thousands. The day before, Jesus fed all of them miraculously. He fed them with just 5 loaves and 2 fish, and everyone ate their fill. And after they ate their fill, Jesus then sent them on their way. He retreated up the mountain. He sent his disciples away across the Sea of Galilee. And then, in the middle of the night, John records as an eyewitness of these things that Jesus came out to them in the middle of the sea, walking on the water. And now here we are the very next day. The crowd wakes up. They're still on the other side. They're looking around. They can't find Jesus. They don't see his disciples either. So they also get into boats and sail across the sea. And it says in verse 24, John tells us that they are actually, quote, seeking Jesus. Or are they? Because when they eventually find Jesus, he says this to them in verse 26. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Now, obviously, there's a sense in which they are actually seeking him because they saw the signs. I mean, they ate the loaves, which Jesus multiplied as a sign. But what Jesus means is that they didn't see it as a sign. They didn't see that as something that was pointing to a far greater reality and significance concerning Jesus and their own lives. They didn't see it as a sign. They saw it as a destination, which is partly the problem with miracles, isn't it? They make great signs. They make great pointers, but they make horrible destinations. In other words, rather than encountering the one who's able to provide in this miraculous way and asking who he is and asking about his identity and his purpose, instead, they just want to ask for more bread. They don't want to get to the bottom of Jesus. They just want to get back to the bottom of their bellies or the bottom of the bread basket. They just want a free meal. And this initial encounter sets the stage for all that follows. As Jesus begins to help them to recalculate, before he can reorient them in the right direction, he must first reveal to them where they've already gone in the wrong direction. They've already gotten off course, and he defines their problem as this: they're not really looking to get him, they're just looking to get a meal ticket. So for us, as we begin to wade into the waters of this passage, I want to begin by just simply asking you to imagine yourself there. Jesus is speaking. You, yourself, you're among the crowds that are seeking Jesus that day. As he stood there, imagine perhaps your eyes are the eyes that his eyes meet. As he looks at you, with nothing other than a glance, and sees into the deepest recesses of your heart, as he sees the deepest desires of your heart, what would he then draw out in order to reveal to you that you are really searching for in life? What are you seeking? What situation, what scenario, if you were to arrive at it, you would simply just feel like you've arrived. I mean, what do you think that if you got it would give you of that feeling of I'm all set, I've got everything I need? What is the one thing in life that if you secured it, you would feel truly secure? What's the destination for you? Now let me ask this question. If Jesus could give that to you, would you follow him? Like most of us would say, well, of course. But that's not the question we need to ask. That same question kind of needs to be asked in a bit of a different way. Are you perhaps already seeking Jesus, not so much out of your interest in Jesus, but simply in the hopes that if you seek Jesus, he might just give you whatever else it really is that you really want? And that's where we begin. That's our starting point here as we now wade a little bit deeper. What are you seeking? And the second question that we need to ask is this: will it last? Will it last? In other words, if you were to get that one thing that you're seeking, if you actually had it, and perhaps it even began to provide you with a sense of fulfillment, would that sense of fulfillment be able to last? That's exactly where Jesus goes next by way of metaphor in verse 27. He says, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life." Look, if you're going to make any sense of what Jesus is saying at all throughout all of John chapter 6, you have to realize he's speaking metaphorically. And he's going to keep us on our toes throughout this whole passage because that metaphor can shift quickly and subtly. And so the day before, the crowd ate literal food. And Jesus, with that on their minds, in his mind, he's now using this idea of food metaphorically. And so let's just stop for a second and just ask the question, what does food do? I mean, why do we have food? I mean, just think about how much of a part of our life food is. I mean, think about how often we eat, think about how much we eat. Maybe you don't want to think about how much we eat. But just, I mean, think about how much you plan your life around obtaining and preparing and cooking and eating and cleaning up food. I know for a lot of families, food is the second highest expense every single month after housing. And it's such a big part of our life. Have you ever stopped and asked, what does it do? And look, this is not the result of any extensive analysis or research. It's just simple observation. But simple observation tells us that food serves two primary purposes. It sustains life, and it provides enjoyment. You need to eat to live. I mean, yes, I recognize that many people are realizing the benefits of intermittent fasting and it has value, but eventually you need to eat. The systems in your body will shut down with no food to sustain them. And I don't know about you, but I am grateful to God that he has set this thing up so that the same thing that sustains life also brings joy. I mean, just think about how dull and colorless life would be if food didn't have any flavor. But what Jesus is saying here, by using food as a metaphor, he's saying that there are things that sustain life and give joy beyond a mere physical level, beyond mere calories, at the deepest level. There are things that go beyond the mere presence of a heartbeat that make life, life. Things like real, literal food that actually does provide enjoyment, but also things like relationships and family and sunsets and art and flowers and beauty and humor and a sense of belonging and being good at something and enjoying a certain level of success and so on. All these things tend to be the kinds of things that we pursue so that we can feel like our lives are sustained and they have degrees. Some of these things can provide sustenance and joy for a time, but only for a time. One of the greatest intellectual, philosophical, moral, even practical problems that has come into all humanity throughout history is the temporariness of all that is good in life. Many of the things that we spend a lifetime working for simply won't last. So how deeply frustrating is it to face that reality? The reality that actually nothing lasts. I don't care how hard you've worked for something. At the end of the day, we all face the same frustrating, perpetual, universal problem. You can't take it with you. You cannot actually hold on to anything forever, no matter how hard you hold on, no matter how dearly you hold it. And then Jesus comes along And he says, oh, there's a food that lasts. It lasts forever. There is a possibility of life that is sustained with joy without end. And first he says, look, folks, he says, work for that. Don't work for the thing that's going to disappear and go away and perish. Work for the thing that's going to last. But then, strictly speaking, he then goes on to say, you actually can't work for it. You can't work for it because it is simply given, not to those who perform some actual work, but to those who believe. Jesus says in verse 29, this is the work of God, which actually isn't a work at all. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. And Jesus is referring to himself. And they immediately understood that Jesus was referring to himself because they immediately say, well, what sign are you going to do that we can see and believe? In other words, they're like, hey, give us some proof that we should believe you here. I mean, just think about the audacity of that. These same people were fed miraculously by Jesus the day before. And yet they're asking for yet another sign. In fact, they're so clever. They're trying to manipulate Jesus. They're even so nice as to suggest a sign for him. They remind Jesus of the Old Testament story of the people of Israel eating manna in the wilderness. Once again, they're just asking for more bread. Let me kind of summarize the story. If you're unfamiliar with it, it's in Exodus chapter 16. God has just rescued his people from Egypt in dramatic, miraculous fashion. He's led them through the sea. He's now leading them through the wilderness, and they begin to complain because they don't have any food. And so the Lord tells Moses, he says, listen, Moses, I am going to rain down bread from heaven. It was called manna. It's like this grain-like substance. They'd wake up, it would be on the ground. They called it manna, which is Hebrew for what is it? Because they had never seen anything like it. Every morning they'd come out of their tents and it would be all over the ground, and they would collect it and they would use it to make bread. But here's the kicker. Anything that was left over at the end of the day, every single day, anything that was left over would automatically spoil. You couldn't save any of it for more than a day. By design, God set it up that way so that they had to trust that God would provide it afresh every day. So just think about the irony here. Jesus is speaking to them about something that is better than mere bread that can last forever. And in turn, they ask him for the most temporary bread in the history of the world. And folks, let us be careful. Let us be careful lest we think that we are any better than them. How easily satisfied are we with things that provide immediate gratification to our most base hunger and craving, even though it may have no promise of going beyond anything but today and no real promise of a nourishment of our soul. I mean, how often are we quick to settle for what we know, even if we know it won't last, rather than taking a risk and looking for something more? What are you seeking? And will it actually last? Third question we need to ask, where are you going to get it? In other words, who's going to give to you what it is that you're seeking? Where are you going to find it? I mean, they thought perhaps that they could find it almost just on a purely horizontal level. They thought that they could find it from another human, another person. That's why Jesus quickly corrects them in verse 32. He says, look, it wasn't Moses who gave you that bread from heaven, but my Father. And he quickly switches timelines. But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Just like that, the whole metaphor shifts very subtly. In verse 27, Jesus was the one who can provide the food, but now what he's saying is that he himself is the food. Verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Again, you got to keep up with Jesus. The hunger and the thirst are the deep desires for things that sustain and satisfy. And not only is Jesus claiming to be able to give that, he's claiming that he himself is that. He is it. He himself is claiming to be the life-sustaining, joy-giving provision that's come down to earth from heaven, sent by God the Father to feed the world, to feed anyone who would come and see and believe. And so on one level, you ask the question, well, where are you going to get this? Where are you going to get this lasting, soul-sustaining joy from God? This shouldn't be a surprise to us. I mean, we were never meant to come up with our own means of sustenance. We were never meant to create our own means of finding joy. We were always created to be dependent creatures who would be sustained and made happy by God himself. And he does that. He does that ultimately. The greatest display of his doing that is by him feeding us with the true spiritual bread from heaven that is his one and only son, Jesus. So simply on that level, on the level of God the Father sending the Son, God is the source. God is the one from whom we need to get what we need and what we want. However, Jesus is also saying that is the case on a much deeper level, perhaps even a mind-boggling, mind-blowing level. And this is where we begin to wade much more deeply, so deep that it can even feel like the water is over our heads. Jesus here makes three sweeping, successive statements that are not meant to draw us into confusion, but they're aimed at inspiring our awe. And I want us to really chew on these. Three statements. First, it comes right out of verse 37. He says this, all that the Father gives will come. All the Father gives will come. The all here is referring to a set of people that the Father gives to the Son. And Jesus is making an absolute assertion of certainty. All, not some of them, not most of them, all of them will come. There is a specific set of people that the Father is giving to the Son, and all of them will come. First statement. Second statement, also there in verse 37, all who come will never be cast out. In other words, all who come will never be turned away. There's a direct correspondence between the all who come and the all that the Father gives. I mean, that's just obvious. It's the same set of people. That's just obvious from the flow of the argument in the passage. But even if you need more evidence, you can kind of look ahead to verse 44, where Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So all who come are one in the same as those the Father has drawn. And they are also one in the same as those who the Father has given to the Son. And none of them, none of the ones that the Father has given, none of the ones who come, no, none of them will be turned away. And the third statement, all who will never be turned away will also be kept all the way to the end. All the way to the end. Look at what Jesus says in verse 39. He says, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing. That I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. That all that he has given me are the same ones that must come, and all who must come will never be turned away, and all who will never be turned away will be preserved to the end. Three sweeping statements, not meant to be swept under the rug, but to sweep us off our feet into the loving arms of a heavenly Father who is the source of our salvation from start to finish, who sends his Son to give us life and joy forever, and who also graciously intervenes by awakening those who would otherwise never come to Jesus. And look, I want to be clear. I just want to make sure that we have the right picture in our minds. I think sometimes we hear things like this, and what we imagine that there are all these people who are wanting to come to God through the Son Jesus, and yet Jesus then is turning people away because somehow they are not part of the ones whom the Father has given. That is not the picture. The picture is of a gracious heavenly Father who has set the table, so to speak, with his son and everyone. Every single one to a soul runs in the other direction. No one would come apart from the gracious, intervening grace of the Father, who awakens those who will turn and come to the Son, and all who come will never be turned away, and all who are never turned away will make it all the way to the end, safe and secure, raised to new life, endless life, everlasting life without end, with the Son and with the Father. That's what Jesus is saying. So where are you going to get what it is that we really need? Where are you going to get what it is that will really last? You can only get it from God. You can only get it from God, who gives it fully, who gives it all the way from start to finish, from top to bottom, by giving us the Son. And it's not just that he gives us the Son, but that he also gives us to the Son. If you believe. Question number four, what if you don't like it? In other words, what if you don't like this whole setup? What if you don't like the way that Jesus is claiming that God has set this whole thing up? Well, I suppose you could do what most of us probably do if we don't like a setup, if we don't like the way something works. I suppose you could lodge a complaint. That's exactly what the people do here. Upon hearing Jesus' words, although what's interesting is that they don't take issue with what Jesus said about the Father and the Son. What they take issue with is that Jesus is claiming to be the one that they need to come to. And it says in verse 42 that they grumbled. They grumbled. They're complaining. They say, this is a paraphrase, they say, how can this guy say that he came from heaven? I mean, we know his parents. Isn't this Joseph's boy? And what they don't realize by saying that is that they are proving Jesus' exact point. Their very objection, their very complaint proves Jesus' point. It is precisely because they don't know Jesus' Father. It is precisely because they don't know who Jesus' Father is that they are unable to accept Jesus. And it's not that they don't know who his Father is by matter of fact. It's that they don't know his Father by matter of fact. Of relationship. They don't know God. That's why it's so ironic. It's so ironic that earlier in the same chapter, they're the ones who bring up the manna story. I mean, that wasn't Jesus' idea to bring that story up. They brought it up. They're the ones who are saying, hey, remember we got bread from heaven and the whole manna thing? Give us that manna again. That whole story isn't just a story about God's miraculous provision of bread from heaven. That is actually a story about an entire generation of people who witnessed God's incredible provision with their own eyes, and they rejected it. They rejected it. Now, here's the big difference. That wilderness generation back in Exodus and in Numbers, that generation, they rejected God by eating the bread and then grumbling. They complained about it. God made bread show up for them from heaven. It says in Exodus chapter 16 that it tasted like honey cakes. That's a paraphrase, not a nickname. But it sounds pretty tasty to me. I mean, it says it actually tasted like these wafers made with honey. And even though they had it every day and it was theirs for free, and even though it sounds like it tasted pretty good, they complained. Eventually they said, you know what? We're sick of this. We're sick of this manna. We're sick of being fed by God like this. We want a different setup. And they weren't just rejecting the bread. They were rejecting God himself. And as a result, the entire generation who grumbled, the whole generation who grumbled and complained, who ate the manna, they all died in the wilderness, and they never saw the promised land. And Jesus says in verse 48, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. Now look, this is so subtle, but it's so important. In the Old Testament story, they ate the bread. The reason they died wasn't because the bread failed to keep them alive. It was because their grumbling revealed their condition as not knowing and trusting and loving God, who is the source of all life. And so when Jesus says for a second time now in verse 48, he says, I am the bread of life. He says in verse 50, if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. It's not just because Jesus is a better bread, although he is, but it's because the only way to eat the bread of Jesus, so to speak, is to receive it from the Father as his kind and gracious provision. I mean, do you see the difference here? Unlike the manna in the desert, which could be eaten apart from a relationship with God, that's not the case with Jesus. What makes Jesus so much better than that bread is that receiving him as the true provision from heaven is what brings you into relationship with the living God, who is the one who is the source of all life, who is the one who is the source of everything we need that will last. That's why this grumbling here is so dangerous. I think it's dangerous on a couple different levels. I think in one sense, this is really dangerous because what Jesus is saying is that grumbling, like capital G grumbling in the ultimate sense, is actually a sign of rejecting God's provision of Jesus and saying, you know what, no thanks, I'm not into this Jesus thing, I'm gonna hold off for something better. So one sense, that idea of grumbling against God's provision should be terrifying. But I think there's even another way for us to hear these words, even for those of us who would say that we have not rejected God's gracious provision, that we have received his very gracious provision of Jesus by trusting in him, believing in him, and trusting that he is God's provision, and yet still, there's still a sense in which grumbling should frighten us. See, grumbling and complaining can be kind of like a powerful indicator that something has begun to go awry in our hearts. Kind of like an indicator light comes on, or dashboard, or a sound comes from our engine that tells us it's time to take the car to the shop. So the presence of discontentment in our hearts and the sound of grumbling in our mouths should indicate that it is time for us to look under the hood. And I know for me personally, at least when I have the eyes to see this for me, when I begin to feel a sense of this growing discontent in my heart, it frightens me because if one were to follow the initial path of discontentment, if you were to follow that path left unchecked, you might just gain speed and find yourself zooming along the fast lane of thinking, you know what, Jesus just simply isn't enough. I need something more. And yet, if Jesus is the true source of sustenance and joy, if he is that, and if in him that will really last, and if all who come to him will never be turned away and will be kept to the end forever, what more could we possibly want? Which means that if we have Jesus, we have the most important thing we could ever need, and it can never be taken away, which means that all the time we are always carrying the antidote to grumbling around with us, which is gratitude. Real, deep gratitude. And if you have Jesus, then you will never lack sufficient, total, unending reason to be thankful. So there's only one question left to ask. Will you actually get it? Will you actually get it? Jesus here in his final kind of last appeal, he pushes the imagery beyond mere bread to that of flesh and blood in order to bring home the point. He says in verse 53, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Now, again, obviously, Jesus here, he's carefully choosing his words. There has been this sustained yet slightly shifting metaphor all throughout about this idea of food. It's still running out here. It's still a metaphor. He's not talking about cannibalism, obviously. You know, others, they hear this and they wonder, well, is this a reference to communion? Is this a reference to the Lord's Supper? Is that what he means by the flesh and the blood and eating and drinking? Well, that's not what he's saying. In fact, what was true of the manna in the wilderness can also be true of the communion elements of both bread and wine. One can go through the act of eating and drinking and yet still not find true spiritual life in them. And the reality is that what Jesus is pointing to here and what those elements are pointing to are one in the same. Not that Jesus is talking about those, but Jesus is pointing to the same reality that those point us to. The reality of what Jesus has done for us and why he can be the true source of life and joy. Not only is it true that he has come down to earth from heaven, but he has also laid down his life. He has shed his very own blood in order to pay the penalty of the debt of sin that we ourselves owe to satisfy perfect justice, being in himself that perfect sacrifice. And he not only died for us, but he came all the way through death, out on the other side, so to speak, alive. Alive, raised with new, real resurrection life, so that all who feed on him, all who eat and drink of him, are now reconciled to the living God and will one day have that same new resurrection life coursing and beating through our souls. That's what Jesus is saying. So how do you get that? You have to both eat and drink. Again, he's using this as a powerful metaphor for faith. Just like food and drink that sustains our life when it is set before us, it only actually sustains us if we eat and drink. Same is true here. The life-sustaining, joy-giving bread that is Jesus, we can only have it if we actually eat and drink, which metaphorically what Jesus is saying is that that is bound up with our appropriating that, our taking Jesus in by faith, by trusting in him, by believing in him, by trusting that he himself will sustain our lives, not just now, but trusting that he is God's gracious provision and that he will sustain our life even in the life to come, and that he will sustain our life forevermore. So how do you get that? How do you eat and drink? You believe. You simply believe. If you do not know this Jesus by faith, then you do not know God, and he stands before you with this free offer, any who would come. Any who will come, he'll not turn away. Any who come who will not be turned away will be kept to the end. The invitation is open and free to all. And to all of us who have partaken, for all of us who have eaten and drinking, for all of us who have put our faith in him, we have the one thing. We have the thing that we need. We have the thing that will last. It's been given to us by God. We've been given by God to him. We can receive it with gratitude and joy forever. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you this morning that you have not left us hungry and thirsty, but you have made provision for full and eternal and perfect satisfaction through your Son, Jesus. I simply pray that you would so work in our hearts, that your word and your grace would be so operative in our hearts that every single one of us this morning, that we would be able to take and eat by placing our faith in Jesus, and that you, just as you have promised, that you would sustain us in this joy-giving life-sustaining faith. that you would sustain us just as you promised that you would sustain us till the end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.